For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're back into our study of Philippians. Again, walking through this theme that just echoes through every chapter in the letter, the theme of joy. And today, we want to talk about joy in relation to unity. Joy and unity, it's a great topic. I've been thinking about this all week and just the ways in which unity produces joy. And it does, that those moments in our lives where we just clearly realize that God is doing something, that things are happening in our life because we're a part of something bigger than ourselves, and that we are better because we're a part of it, that the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. And so just to think about examples of what does that look like in life, think about sports. Sports is such a great example of literally bending at the oars together to accomplish something greater than any individual could accomplish on their own. And just to be able to share that and have those bonds created with one another. That's a picture of what God intends for us as his body. Think about music. Now, as cool as it is to hear Phil play his banjo all by himself, it's just a lot better to hear that with a band, a symphony, a coming together of musical interests that produces a sound that is so much greater than the sum of its parts. And to participate in that is just a profound and enriching experience, that sense of joy and beauty connected to having a part in this broader thing that could never occur if there wasn't a coming together of these different pieces. Unity is just a beautiful thing. It's the hallmark of what God wants for his people. This morning, we want to unpack that a little bit. We want to talk about what do we mean when we talk about unity and why does it matter? We want to talk about what unity looks like. We want to talk about what does unity require. And then we want to ask this very important question, how is it even possible to achieve real unity among people? So that's where we're going this morning. And I want to also just say that unity is something that is has always been one of the central questions that humans have tried to unpack and understand. At the birth of science in the 5th century BC, the Greeks were just riveted to this question of how it is that all of the diverse functions of nature all come together in a harmonious way, that you have rain doing one thing and ground doing another and crops of various kinds and animals and all this stuff forming an ecosystem. And they call this the problem of the one and the many, the problem of how the problem to figure out, which is how does unity occur from all these completely unrelated events that are going on? And that gave rise then to the birth of science to try to figure out that question. That's not just a question, though, for nature. It's a question for human society. How do we take individuals with their own interests, their own biography, their own cultural understanding, and bring them together into a society that both honors and respects and preserves the individual, but also brings together a sense of unity where we can all fit together? Our national vision, E Pluribus Unum, out of many one, is a vision. It's a beautiful vision. It's a complicated one, isn't it? And so what we want to talk about this morning is just this central issue of unity. Why is it so important? What's at stake and how do we achieve it? Let's take a look at our passage beginning in chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So there's this plea for unity, that we have one spirit that indwells us all as God's people, being of one mind, striving together. Why? Why would we do this? What's the point? Well, he says, for this reason, for the gospel. This is why that unity is such an important thing. The gospel is the good news in Jesus Christ. That lost people have been found in him. That people who are guilty before a holy God could be made right with him. That those who are far off have been drawn near. The Christian message in its heart is a message of reconciliation. It says that there's something broken fundamentally at the core of the universe. That humanity and even angelic beings themselves, using their freedom, have chosen to go their own way and violated God's pattern for us. He was the basis for real unity as we subordinate our will and our lives to a loving God. It enables our individuality to take shape and to be coordinated in such a way that there's a unity that is to the benefit of us all. But we've all chosen to go our own way, and we're broken in that respect. The gospel says there's a way home. There's a way back to God and a way to come into that relationship that enables us to be all that we are as individuals and yet connected in a deep and authentic way with one another. That's the biblical message. That's what we are about. So, the unity of the Christian community is a fundamental part of the message that we speak, because it's one thing to say it and another to say, show it to me. And I think that that's an important thing for us to keep in mind here. The Christian message is not just words that are understood and either accepted or not. It's something that we see. Show me. What do you mean when you say reconciled to God? What evidence is there that there is any kind of unum in the e pluribus? How would we know that? The church stands as a living testimony to the reality of this work that God affects. And, you know, in our culture especially, as we come, I think it's just fair to say we're increasingly fragmented. We're increasingly unable socially to find any kind of basis to move forward, as Rodney King said so many years ago, just to get along. And beyond that, even just down into the individual level, our longings for community are real. We want to be connected with other people. We want to have community. How is that possible? We want to be intimately connected with another. That's what love relationships are about. And yet, here again, it's like in American individualistic culture, it's like a corporate merger when two people come together in this way. And we wonder, how long will it last? And so our expectations even for relationship have diminished quite a bit. Some years ago, the professor at University of Chicago, Alan Bloom, wrote a kind of a groundbreaking book, I think, called The Closing of the American Mind. In it, he is studying his students over the decades, and he makes some observations about relationship. He says, the task of relationships, he says, is equivalent to squaring the circle, because everyone loves himself most, but wants others to love him more than they love themselves. My friends, we have a problem. If your first and primary commitment is to yourself, then of course all relationships are going to revolve around your little universe, right? But then everybody else is operating in the same way, and you are simply a moon around their planet as well. So how does this work? And Bloom's point is that it doesn't work, that this is the great crisis of our day, that even at the most crucial point of our social being, where we connect intimately and permanently with another individual to join in common cause, to be as one, that we don't have the mechanism to do that, and the result is this deeply alienated, cynical culture that we live in. We're without a basis to really come together and to do those things that cultivate and nurture a unity that both supplies the good for each individual member and accomplishes something greater than the sum of its parts. We long for it, and we can't get there. And the point is that the church exists as God's exhibit A to the reality of a message that God is about the task of reconciling alienated people. Jesus puts it this way. At the end of his life, the night before he went to the cross, he says this. He says, I don't ask on behalf of these disciples alone. This is John 17, the so-called high priestly prayer. He says, but I ask for those who come to believe in me through their words, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that, there's your purpose statement, so that the world may believe you sent me. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, that you are for real. Oh man, there is so much at stake in our ability as the Christian community to stand together and to overcome those things that separate us in our culture. To demonstrate to the world that their longings for intimacy, their longings for deep connection with other people has an answer. Paul put it this way to the Galatians. He says, let me tell you, where is our society deeply divided? It's divided along economic lines, along ethnic lines, along racial lines, along gender lines. In the body of Christ, he says in Galatians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Neither slave nor female, neither male nor female. Those places where our culture is divided, the church is a place of reconciliation. A church is a place where we are one, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we stand in relationship to one another as equals because we're equally children of God. And if we are able to live this out, we stand as an example to the world that the most important thing that they seek actually has the answer. So Jesus prays this. This is his last prayer for his disciples before he leaves. He says, this is what I want to leave with you. This is job one. This is the most important thing. And so I ask you here this morning, as you're sitting here and you're thinking about this, before we get into it, I want you to think about this. What does it look like for me to be an agent of unity in the Christian community to which God has called me? Each one of us has a role to play. And I'm going to ask you before God, as we walk through his word here this morning, to be open to whatever it is that he's got to say to you, because he's got something to say to you about what does it mean for me to take that next step toward the people that God has planted me with to be an agent of real unity. Let's talk about this a little bit. The church is a community united in the grace of God. Unity is fragile. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is not something that just happens. We have a basis for unity in the Spirit of God. That's what the cool thing, anywhere you go in the world, you talk to God's people, and there's that sense of connection there. It's really weird. I do a lot of travel and meet with people in cultures vastly different than ours. But there is that sense of identity, of connection that you can have, whether you're in an African village or in the streets of Port-au-Prince or in Latin America or in Asia, wherever you are, that palpable sense of connection, because God's Spirit equally indwells all of us. So there's a basis for unity. But that unity doesn't turn into reality in our experience, unless we're diligent to preserve it. Why? Because we are, by our fallen natures, inclined to thinking, to values, to ways of living that just separate us from other people. Like Bloom says, we love ourselves most and want others to love us more than they love themselves. It just doesn't work, right? So we have to do some things practically to move towards one another, to preserve this unity that God has for us. And let's take a look at that. What does unity look like? He says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. And so now, what does it look like really to move toward unity? He kind of lays it out here. Encouragement, consolation of love, fellowship, affection, and compassion. So that's really what we're being called to here this morning, to move toward one another in those ways. The Christian community is to be a healing and transforming community as we together are used by God in one another's lives to break off those rough edges, to help us fit together like a jigsaw puzzle into a mutually supportive and tight arrangement in life. I love the way Paul says it in Colossians 2, verse 2. He says, my prayer for you is that you be knitted together in love. Knitted together, such a rich and vivid image, isn't it? One strand of thread is basically useless. But when many strands of thread come together, now you have a fabric and something that you can put on and something that holds things and something that matters. What does it take for that? Well, it takes encouragement, that ability to just openly, inclusively accept other people. I'm glad that you are here. Welcome to the body of Christ. There is a place for you, no matter who you are, where you've been, where you're going. God is calling out to you, and we're that receptacle that responds to the things that God is doing in people's lives. There's an inclusiveness, an acceptance that comes in the body of Christ. The consolation of love, there's a warmth that is a part of what does it mean to be a part of the body of Christ, to be united in spirit in that way. A sense of affection that he talks about here, of belonging and of compassion, of caring. What kind of a community should we be? It's this kind of community. Inclusive and accepting. No matter who you are, you're welcome in our midst. There's no odd man out. A warm community where we don't just say we accept you, but we're able to communicate in real terms a sense of warmth. For some of us, maybe that's not so easy. For me, that's not so easy. I'll just put it like that. I can tell you all day long, you know, what's true, but communication is not what you say, it's what the other person hears. You see what I'm saying? And if we're talking about a message of acceptance by God, and because we're accepted by God, you're acceptable to me as well, people have to feel that. And that requires moving out emotionally to connect with people. And that's just, for a lot of us, that's really a hard thing to do. And that may be the thing that we need to think about here this morning, is that maybe I've got a lot of thoughts of warmth toward people around me, but they're the last people in the world to know it. Maybe that should change today. Caring, belonging. These are the kinds of things that when we have a united community, that's what it looks like. And that's why people are drawn to it. People see that and they want it. I was shared this a number of times. It's just stuck in my mind so palpably. A good friend of mine some years ago was exploring Christ, and for many years had just been in search of community. He had, you know, come into adulthood in the 60s, and he was a whole part of that kind of romantic era of American history, and just, you know, the 60s turned into the 70s, which turned into the 80s and 90s. And by now, you know, that idealism had turned to hardcore cynicism. And he began to connect with our little Christian community, our little home church. And just, you could see in his eyes something had changed just a bit for him. The possibility of that kind of inclusive acceptance, that warmth, that belonging, that deep caring that he had longed for. And for months, we would meet together. We'd talk about Christ. We'd read things together. We'd even pray together. He was not a Christian. But he kept saying, you know, here's the thing, Jim. I'm out on the porch and I'm looking in. And I see the warmth around that fireplace, and that people are just digging each other, and I want that so much. And I said, well, so where are you? And he says, well, I'm looking through the window. I'm like, okay. You know, and then a couple months later, it's like, so Steve, where are you? Well, I'm at the door. Well, that's really good. What are you going to do? Well, I think maybe I'll knock. And so finally he knocks. And lo and behold, somebody opens the door. Won't you come on in? Now he's got another decision to make. And when Steve became a believer in Jesus Christ, he told me, he says, I'm ready, but I don't want to just pray with you. I want to go to the home church tonight, and I want to pray with them because that's why I'm in. That's what this has been all about for me. I've seen it, and so I believe it. Man, that was so important for our group to see that and to participate in that. That's the kind of community that God calls us to be, because it calls on the greatest sources of need and idealism of a broken culture. Are you with me on that? This is job one. So important. What does it require then to have this kind of unity, this kind of dynamic going on between us? This is maybe the hardest part. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And so there is this being of the same mind, which for a lot of our independent thinkers among us, present company I'm sure excluded, that's very difficult, to be of the same mind. The ability to strive to listen and to understand, because most of us are very confident in our opinions, very confident in our observations. And when you get a whole room full of people who are very confident in how they see things and they differ, you're just going to bump into each other and you're not going to get much progress made. The ability to say, I've got strong opinions, but I'm going to set them aside to listen, to understand from your perspective, to be able, in a sense, to argue your case. That's where real communication begins to occur. Can you interact with somebody with whom you may disagree and summarize truly and authentically what it is that they actually think, so that you're able to convey to them, I understand you. I get where you're coming from here. So much of our interaction is just we're off on different levels and we're not really genuinely connecting. And the reason is because we're not listening. I have a very hard time listening. And it's gotten me into a lot of trouble over the years. Maybe I'm alone in that. I don't know. But just that ability to hear, to listen. I love what Watchman Nee, how he puts it, that Chinese church leader in his book on leadership. He's talking about this, the character of God's workman. He says, you've got to be able to listen. Listen to what's said. Listen to what's meant. And listen to what's not even said. Listen to the movements of the heart as a person is unable even to articulate what do they really think here. And that's real listening. That's where we've got to begin. If we're going to connect with each other, we've got to honor each other enough to hear them. So let's begin there. That's what it means to be of the same mind. But more than that as well, it means to suspend judgment. I'm hearing things I may or may not agree with, but what I need to do is say, okay, I respect you, and for that reason, I need to not react in the moment, but I need to stop and think, and maybe I'll get back to you on this, right? And to the extent that I continue to disagree, to seek counsel. It's okay to disagree. We're not into groupthink as a Christian community. We're not all supposed to think the same way. That's what makes the body of Christ work, okay? But it is in our ability to disagree agreeably and to find common mind in the mind of God through those disagreements that enables us to come to a deeper, more informed level of unity with one another. So I hope that you do disagree with each other for the opportunity that creates for deeper understanding. Here's the thing. So we work with these younger couples in our home church, people in their late 20s, their early 30s. They're getting married. They're falling in love. They're doing all these things. And some of them fight like animals. And we try to talk about that. But the ones that I really worry about are the ones for whom there is never a disagreement. Why? Well, because they're so busy trying to agree that they are really turning a blind eye to some of the deeper underlying things about who they are in their marriage relationship. And those things are not going to go away. They're going to burble to the surface. And so it's really important that you understand what we're saying here today is not, let's just all think the same thoughts. Let's just submit ourselves to groupthink. I'm not saying that at all. It means that we're striving for one mind as we air our differences and listen to one another and connect in a deep way with each other. If you are here this morning and you are in disagreement with people in your home group, you're not alone. Because if you disagree, other people are disagreeing with you as well. That's how that works, right? Don't let it sit. Because that's just going to create distance. Move toward the disagreement with humility to find a way to become of the same mind. Maintaining the same love, he says. And so there is this commitment that contrary to the world's thinking, that we think of ourselves first, that the universe revolves around ourselves, and that it's me that matters, the gospel calls us to something completely different, to agape love, to self-sacrificing love for the good of another person. So it means that we're graciously moving towards one another. Because why? Because these people matter to God, that's why. And because they matter to God, they need to matter to us. And so we may have some disagreements. We may find that this is not the perfect community. Don't look for the perfect community, because if you go, it's not going to be perfect anymore. Okay? You're going to screw it all up, so stay away from the perfect community. But if the community, as imperfect as it is that you're part of, is rooted in the individual member's commitment to graciously move towards one another in love. And gracious is an important part of that. To move toward difficult people, sinful people like yourself, requires the ability to forgive and to not hold faults done against you over their heads, but to continue moving towards them in an important way. To loving the unlovely, not the easy people, but all people. To lay aside self-interest for the sake of serving other people. So if we can be of the same mind and begin cultivating consciously relationships that are like this love relationship, we're moving in the right direction. United in spirit. And so what does he mean here? Not just an external agreement, but something that's really deep within, that I long to be in agreement with you. I want to be of the same mind with you. That's where my heart is at. And so that we treasure what we share together. We make that clear that there's way more that unites us than divides us, and to focus on those things, to be all in with one another. That's what it takes to be united in spirit. To be united in reality, again, runs against the course of our individualistic way of thinking. It's a unity that's difficult to preserve. And it will not be preserved unless we are seeing in our Christian life that our unity really is job one. We have to agree, in other words, against the view of our culture that we are not just a composite of individuals, that we are a part of a body, and that I move ahead spiritually, and the purposes of God in my life move ahead as I'm connected to others. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're an oarsman on that crew? Or are you in a fishing boat all by yourself? That is a fundamental and definitional issue that relates to the Christian life. We have got to see the damaging effects of an out-of-control individualism that has defined our culture, that sees us as isolated individuals, so that we take upon ourselves the burden for meaning and and purpose and identity and all these kinds of things that no individual has ever been able to assume upon themselves. We are a part of one another. We are members of one another. And if we don't get that part and don't understand that, that the job one of our Christian life is to be all in with our brothers and sisters, we're not going to get very far. It's just not going to happen. Common vision, to be of one purpose, striving for the same kinds of outcomes. We can't do everything, but we can do some things. And so your outpost of the kingdom of God, which is your home church, has objectives to meet, people to serve, ministry to perform. To be a part of that is going to be really important. To be able to place my own personal vision within the framework of the whole, that's a little harder, right? To say I've got a vision, and how does that vision connect with what God is doing in this group? And so many of us who are independently motivated and we've got a vision for what we want to be about in life and believe that God has called us a certain kind of thing, that's cool. But we've got to do that in the framework of the Christian community, the body of Christ. We've got to work on that together. All right, IV. This is kind of where it all comes together. How is this possible? How is it possible that people like you and me can experience the kind of unity that Paul describes and the joy that emerges out of that? Here's the foundation. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard each one another as more important than himself. So that is all about humility. Yeah, that. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. Okay, so now, what's our inspiration for humility? It's Christ. He was God. He did not think equality with God was something just to cling on to. Instead, it says, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. And therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So here, Paul ends with this section with a hymn, basically. It's a poem, something that was almost certainly sung or spoken as these groups got together, because what is it? It's a celebration of the foundation of the unity that we have with one another, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. He says, what about that foundation? It's Jesus' humility as he gave up his privileges. What kind of privileges? His privileges as God. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, is the creator of the universe. In the beginning, John says in his gospel, John 1, verse 1, in the beginning, hearkening back to Genesis 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything that has come into being has come into being through him. And nothing that has come into being has come into being apart from him. And in him was life, and his life was the light of men. Who is Jesus? He is that organizational center of all things. He is the Logos. The Greeks sought for some unity, some explanation for how the diversity of humankind, the diversity of nature, what explains the fact that these things can work together? There has to be some real transcendent organizing principle that makes it real. And John in his gospel says, there is. That logos that you seek, that universal reason or principle, has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. So everything that has come into being has come into being through him. He has the right of ownership over his creation. He's God. You exist because he's allowed this to occur. He's created you. You are a creature in relation to a creator. It's hard for us to grasp, I think, in our modern day, of anything greater than ourselves. But the Bible declares that God in Jesus Christ is the creator and the owner of all things, and you exist because of his kind will. You didn't just spontaneously arise out of the cosmic goo. You're here because God wanted you to be here. Your life is not an accident. And as creator and sovereign of the universe, it is the right of God that his creation subordinate themselves to his will and to recognize and celebrate his goodness. That's the right thing to do. But that's not what we've done. We've just given God the universal sign of disrespect. We've gone our own way. And so what does God do to a creation over which he exercises sovereignty that expresses his goodness with a band of persons that are in rebellion against him? Maybe what you do is you take the whole thing into the cosmic toilet and go, vroom, vroom. I think it's time to start over, plan B. But that's not what he did. That's not what he did. He said, okay, now I'm really going to demonstrate who I am in a way that no one could possibly have ever imagined. I'm going to, as the creator and Lord of the universe, make myself subject to my own creation. That's called humility. That's taking the humble position from the cosmic Lord to the position of a slave, to be born in the poor and oppressed outbacks of the Roman Empire, to live under the perception of illegitimacy, to be oppressed by the people that he created, to be rejected by his own people, betrayed by his own friends, brought to an unjust trial and a death that can only be referred to as, which is what crucifixion is, excruciating. That's where that word comes from. That's God. That's our creator, completely and utterly subjecting himself to his creation. Wow. Why? So that in his death as a criminal, he could take upon himself the burden of your guilt. That's why. He doesn't die the death of a martyr. He's not there making some sort of a point. He's on the cross, humbled in this way, dying in agony and nakedness and shame because you are naked and ashamed before God. And he's taking on your shame and mine. He's taking on the death that you deserve so that he can offer you forgiveness, so that you can be reconciled to God. That's the good news in Jesus Christ. That's what he did. That's what he accomplished. He's calling on you today. Maybe you've been here for the last few weeks, maybe the last few months, or however long it may have been for you. And you're listening and you're sort of taking it in. There's something within you that's saying, you know, what I keep hearing here resonates with my heart. I know I've got a problem with God. But you just haven't taken that step. You haven't said, okay, I'm knocking on the door now. I'm prepared to walk in where it's warm. And so I plead with you here this morning, if you are at that place, if you're hearing these things, this is the God that we're talking about. The sovereign Lord of the universe, your creator, who demonstrated who he really is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And he's calling you back to him. He's just asking you, will you come before me with the open hands of faith to just tell the truth that I'm guilty before you, God, and I want to receive the forgiveness that you freely offer me in Jesus Christ. That's the end of the conversation. That's all God wants, is for you to agree with him and to receive a gift that you cannot earn on your own. And then for us who have made that decision, we look to this example and we say, okay, what does it mean then to walk with Christ? Well, it means to walk in humility. It means to walk like that. It means that humility in practice is a setting aside of my pride to accept mercy, just as I've described. It means placing the real needs of others above my own personal needs. I'm prepared to say what really matters in this life is not what I need, because I'm not worried about that. I've got a God who loves me. And instead, to set my affections and my vision on the real needs of other people, that will produce, when a community of people come together and they're saying to themselves, how can I present myself to this group as a servant of Jesus Christ, to give myself selflessly as Christ has done for me? That's a pretty awesome community. And it's going to have pretty awesome effects on people's lives. And there's going to be an effect of that. And that effect is joy. So humility surrenders some things. It surrenders the payback for personal hurts committed by others. Just as Jesus on the cross took upon himself our offense, we can turn back and give grace to others. It means that our sovereignty over our time and our resources are set aside for generously serving the undeserving like ourselves. It means that I set aside my autonomy for being subject to others. And so that's really what we're talking about here for this kind of community. If we got this going on, man, the Spirit of God will just be magnified in our midst. People's lives will be changed and people on the outside will be drawn in. That's the kind of group I want to be a part of. How about you? How about you? I'm going to just pray for us. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to be together and just for all of the thoughts that have been expressed here this morning about this really super important issue of unity, an issue that, if we're honest, all of us are really struggling with because we are so deeply committed to ourselves. And so we thank you that you've released us from the bondage to ourselves through Christ, that you've given us a spirit that enables us to connect deeply, authentically, personally with other people. And just help us, Lord, to move toward our brothers and sisters here today. And whatever it might be in our hearts that is preventing us from experiencing that unity, that we would take that to you and that we'd find the kind of clarity and healing that we need so that we can move on in one mind, one heart, one spirit, and that the world can look at that and say, wow, that's just so way different than anything I've ever seen. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.